Right. Turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, and I read verses 1 and 2. So Joshua 7, verses 1 and 2. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside the Tevin, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Friends, for maybe just a few weeks, I've been selecting a number of events of where the Lord's people prayed, so that we may stay ourselves in the matter of prayer. So I'll be starting tonight with this one. So we'll be moving up and down a little bit for some time, just a few weeks, and then we'll settle down to something more consistent. So this is about prayer, and we're beginning with rather something on lessons from a faulty prayer. Lessons from a faulty prayer. A prayer that was a mistaken prayer. And unfortunately, we really don't have the worthiness to speak about a great man like Joshua in this way. But at least at this time, we see Joshua's prayer really somewhat faulty, so that we may draw some lessons for ourselves also. And I'm anxious to point out as we go on that Joshua has always been a very godly man and faithful, cleaving faithfully to the Lord. And it is often said that one of the leaders of Israel, Joshua, was one of those that never went away from the Lord's ways. He never deviated. He was always keeping to the rules. So in every way, we have to see what a wonderful man he was. The grace of God made him. But at the same time, like all the good men of the Lord, from time to time the Lord points out to us something of their faults, so we may learn from that. In this case, Joshua's situation has to do with this prayer. In fact, it's about the only fault. The other fault that is recorded concerning Joshua was the issue concerning the Gibeonites, when he was about to launch into when his warfare began. And Joshua allowed those Gibeonites. So he was, in every respect, a very godly man. Now, Joshua, you know, had just been able to overcome Jericho. Jericho was overcome in such a way that the Lord made sure that the battle would be entirely his. It is the very first warfare on the promised land. And so the Lord chose to make it entirely his own battle. The other warfares, it would be Joshua and his men really planning under the rule of the Lord and seeking wisdom from the Lord in how to go about the warfare. But when he came to Jericho, the Lord himself did all the work. And so the Lord demanded that everything that was taken from the land was to be given to him. And so to be given to him in the sense that they will burn it up. Nothing will be taken except the money or the gold that will go to the house of the Lord. But everything else should be destroyed. The purpose was to show that the city was given to the Lord, dedicated to him. It is a thing dedicated to the Lord. And also to show that Joshua, in the warfare that he was going to undertake in the promised land, he wasn't into money, land grabbing exercise, but that he was actually in obedience to the Lord, because and that he wasn't seeking anything for himself, and that he was entirely doing the Lord's will. And so he was not allowed in the first warfare that he wasn't allowed to take anything at all. And that was when there was a person that decided to go against that. The Lord has said that nothing should be taken, everything should be destroyed, everything burnt down. The gold goes to the house of the Lord, or at least the tent, or the tabernacle. But this man, we are told there, this man, Achan, decided to ignore all that and to disobey the Lord. And that brought trouble. to the people of Israel. So we are told right in the first verse that a problem had occurred. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. That's the thing, accursed thing. Because it is a thing dedicated to the Lord. If you took it, it was like you yourself become accursed. A thing that must be destroyed for the Lord. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. I'll be asking a question shortly, why the Lord didn't tell Joshua this ahead of time. So Joshua didn't know that somebody has done this kind of thing. So Achan had done this very quietly when he was going upon the Jerichoite, and the walls were down and they were allowed to go and kill the people. Achan had decided to take some items. Joshua didn't know that. He didn't know that at all. Verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. So as it was the practice at the time, this was a kind of reconnaissance mission, those who were going to spy on the land and then see how the land was and how the warfare would proceed. As these persons went and came back and told Joshua, oh, the people were so few. We don't have so many people on the land. So just send about 2,000 or 3,000 people to the land. And Joshua decided to send 3,000. And to their dismay, they were beaten. And this was a surprise to Joshua. Verse 5, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What a depressing defeat. Because Joshua's confidence was entirely in the Lord. There was no question about that at all. There was no way to think that, oh, perhaps Joshua was trusting in the Lord and something else, and so the Lord was perhaps rebuking him or anything like that. And this is part of the reason why Joshua was so broken and was so much distressed that he had to begin to pray in a way that will be faulty at some point. And so we are told in verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell onto the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. What a misery. Not only so, but just recently they've conquered Jericho. Just recently the Lord has given them Jericho. And this very mission was all commanded by the Lord. They were the one to go and to conquer these lands and then give it to the people of Israel. All this has been ordained by the Lord. How come this defeat? How could it be? And so, now, we know, as we are told, that there was sin in the camp. A sin that Joshua didn't know. The first question we ask is, now, when I'm coming to Joshua's prison, I'll stress that. The first question we ask is, why did the Lord not tell Joshua that this has happened ahead of time? Joshua didn't know. So, what if the Lord had just told him, Joshua, when Joshua was getting his men ready for the warfare, if the Lord had simply said, Joshua, be careful, they're sending the camp. Don't go, search it out first. Why did the Lord not tell Joshua, but allow them to go and be defeated, and then he will give them the procedure in showing the person? We don't know. The Lord's ways are beyond our understanding. But one of the things you learn is that the route God chose to reveal the one who had done the thing was so powerfully effective, was so powerfully effectual, because it demonstrated to the people that at least there are two things that comes up to that, because it showed the people indeed that all their success in the warfare was dependent upon the Lord. They needed to learn this very firmly. So here they were, they've just had a triumph a few months or so ago, and here they were. Now, defeat comes, and soon God will show them it is because something has gone wrong, so even though those you went to fight against were smaller, they defeated you. So that they realized that their victory was not just something that should happen. The Lord himself was the one at work. And that if something went wrong, he would easily withdraw that. He would easily ignore them and give them over to their enemies. The Lord was stressing this. Joshua knew this. We believe Joshua knew this 100%. But it was important for all the people to learn this great lesson. This isn't just that we will be triumphant because we are wonderful and skillful. And this is going to be the very first warfare that they themselves were going to go straight away. I mentioned that in the war in Jericho, God himself had pulled down the walls. All that they did was to simply rush on the people and destroy them. And so right at the beginning of this warfare, where they will be conquering the southern part and then march to the north and then conquer, they needed to learn this lesson that all their success depended truly, literally, exactly on the Lord. It is not just said, but it can be proved. It can be proved that your success depended on the Lord. And here is your proof. Now, when God was displeased, he made you defeated, even though you were the stronger part. And friends, you know, we need to learn this lesson again and again. It's so true with us. If the Lord made things to go on smoothly and everything is going on, it can happen to churches. It can happen to very sound churches. It can happen to individual godly Christians. Everything seems to be going on all right, and so we take things for granted. We begin to go, oh, well, I think maybe God is really so wonderfully pleased with me. That's why this is happening, and all that. How much we need to be reminded, my dear friends, that all our blessings are mediated through Christ. All our blessings come for his sake because he shed his precious blood. All our mercies come because the Savior must be glorified. That is the chief reason. I will stress that as my second point very soon. The importance of obedience, but that first lesson has to be learned. And my dear friends, may we be constantly conscious of that. It's so easy to forget that. So easy to arrogate to ourselves the reason for success and say, oh, well, because of what I'm doing so wonderfully, surely I must do well. I must obey the Lord and things like this. But the Lord Jesus Christ must be the one through whom all our blessings come. Because you see, God is so holy. God is so perfect. If we should earn a blessing, if we should deserve a blessing, it will require perfection on us, on our part. And we don't have it. Even as converted people, we don't. We sin. We grieve the Lord and say things we shouldn't say. React to situations we shouldn't react. Things like those. And so you see, all our blessings must be mediated through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on Calvary's cross. So this has to stand so firmly in our minds. And the second reason we believe that the Lord chose this route, and it is evident, is because the people of Israel, again, Joshua knew this very well, but the whole people of Israel needed to learn very firmly that God's ways must be exactly respected. And that if you went away from God's ways, you cannot expect his blessing. What God has said, this is the way my things must be done. It must be done that way. Otherwise, we will forfeit blessing. This is said again and again in the Bible. The Lord showing that. And you have a number of examples in the Old Testament. You have a number of, you have Apostle Paul's own instruction to the church in Corinth that he was sending somebody to come and tell the church about his way in the churches so they could copy, because they were supposed to follow the same pattern, my dear friends. It's so easy these days, and it's one of the things that is so sad these days. Nowadays, one of the commonest things you see is that there may be a sound church, they preach all right, they teach the doctrines all right, but a whole manner of ways they do things have been just taken up by somebody. Somebody has just got the idea, and they were doing it. And nobody's asking, is that what the Lord wants us to do? And that if we want to do it, if this is what the Lord wants us to do it, how has he told us we should do it? Has he told us, oh, we are on our own, we can decide to do it anyhow we please? No, we can't. The reason why we can't is that God has designed that everything that we do for him should reflect something of himself.
All his order, all his arrangement, all his commandments reflect something of himself. And he's designed things in such a way that he alone will be chiefly glorified. If we ignore that, how can we be sure we glorify him? But this is the part that, you know, it portrays our strange self-confidence. And so that we don't think more carefully and say, how can I be sure God is pleased? How can I be sure God will receive this that I'm doing? How can I be sure God looks upon it with that favor? Well, I assume. The only way I can be sure is if I see that this is how he's told me I should do it in his word. And so the Lord needed to really reinforce this on the minds of the people of Israel that, listen, when I say this is the way you should go to my war, you do exactly that. Or I won't bless. Or I will withdraw blessing. You will forfeit instrumentality and I will leave you alone to your enemies. In churches, often this aspect is only learned rather too lately. A church may have decided to do things their own way, and for several years things may seem to be going on well. Sometimes it's only after several years later then they begin to realize, we shouldn't have been doing this kind of thing. We shouldn't have been doing it this way. But we have started a long, long time ago. And it seemed harmless and it seemed to go on well. Now we are seeing the repercussions. We see the consequence of that, that this is laid rather a foundation which is not correct at all. And so, my dear friends, this is another thing we should so take seriously, that the Lord's things must be done exactly in his way. And everything he's commanded us to do, he's shown us also in his word how they must be done. And this is why we have a whole Bible with us to search it and constantly find every department of the church's life, every department of the Christian's life. The Lord has an order, not only a command, but also an order, how things must be done, how things must be carried out. They are so precious to the Lord. Otherwise, we forfeit a blessing. Now, friends, I come to Joshua's prayer now. So we come to verse 6 now. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their head for them to remain for that long time before that ark of the Lord. Tells you how worried they were, how shocked they were. How could it be that we were so defeated? Not just that we just ran from our enemies, 36 of them had been killed. 36 Jewish Israelite lives have been lost. Why? What would be the reason? Remember, one of the things that Almighty God did to show that the Joshua's warfare were from him was to make sure that they never lost their life. And that doesn't happen in any warfare in the world. Well, you may lose a little and then conquer so much. That's what often happens. So the military generals always do their calculations. They do their calculations and say, well, if we could stop the war at this time, well, how many men will it cost? And sometimes they calculate as if human beings are nothing at all. So sad, isn't it? If we throw in 50,000, I think we can destroy their 500,000. 50,000 are really stones, something like that, that they just throw in. Anyway, in our warfare, you consider possibility of some loss, hoping that in spite of the loss, you'll be able to overcome. But God designed Joshua's warfare, there will not be even a single loss of life. This is amazing, isn't it? This is miraculous. So Joshua knew this, that Israel was supposed to be preserved because they were on the Lord's warfare. They were not fighting for themselves, they were fighting for the Lord. And so no lives should be lost. And here they are, 36 souls have been lost. You can understand, you can feel with Joshua. So cast down, so pained, so sad. So he begins to pray. And friends, look at it there. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. What a prayer. What a prayer from such a man. How surprising, but we can understand. In fact, we should say right away that it takes somebody who truly loves the Lord and really is jealous about God's glory and about God's people to fall into this kind of snare. So it is a fault, but if you like, it rather shows him again as one who truly loves the things of the Lord. If somebody is indifferent and didn't care, he wouldn't make such a mistake, you see. Now, why is it a mistake? Look at how he spoke. And Joshua, the beautiful thing is, he was addressing the Lord. Even though these were painful and difficult words, it was the Lord he was telling. He wasn't, as it were, gossiping about the Lord to somebody else. He was telling the Lord himself. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God." Friends, permit me to just explain a little bit something technical there. If you look at our English Bible, at King James, you see that the God there is in all caps, G-O-D. All caps. They are not often in the Old Testament. Of course, you find them in Isaiah 2. It is an attempt by our translators to follow something that the Jewish were doing, because the word translated G-O-D, God, all in caps, is only a variation of the word we translate Lord, all caps, which is a translation of the Hebrew Jehovah. But this word, it's a variation. The Hebrew is Jehovah. So instead of Jehovah, it is Jehovah. And so it's a variation. And the Hebrews don't repeat the Lord's name twice. Otherwise, it would have been, "Oh Lord, Lord." Please, you understand? Because it's only a variation. And so our translators did a good job. And to really reflect something of how the Jews pronounce the Lord, and so they made it the Lord God, then making a difference by bringing all the making all the letters capital. A bit of a technical thing. I hope you forgive me for that anyway. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God." Other translators simply say, "O Lord Jehovah." Go on to say that they are right. But this is our translator trying to be of help. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us?" You remember? It was the Israelites who were murmuring that said this kind of thing. You remember that this one? They said it a number of times, but it's this one. Look at Exodus 17, verse 3. And the Lord was angry with them. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3. And the people tested there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You brought us here to kill us." In fact, at this time, they only said Moses. They were addressing Moses. Moses reminded them, you know, addressing me, you're addressing the Lord. Remember, it's the Lord you're dealing with. So they repeated doing this. And to the last one, then the Lord was so angry, he brought those fiery serpents to come and kill them. This kind of language was unacceptable before God. But Joshua comes so close to the same thing. Back to Joshua 7 and verse 7. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought those people over to Jordan?" "Oh, sir, you know why. You know why God has brought you here." Now, Joshua isn't being insubordinate at all. Joshua has been very, very submissive. Just to reflect that, shortly before you went to, I don't want us to have harsh thoughts about Joshua, but just to draw from this thought, because he was such a glorious man that the Lord so helped. Just before he fought Jericho, he demonstrated his submission so beautifully. Remember when he came to the captain of the host in chapter 5? Let me just read you through that, friends. I just want us to have the best feelings toward Joshua as we go into that. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? So this is a bold thing. Joshua was close to Jericho, inspecting the place before they would go to take it. And he sees this man. And then the man said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, because Joshua recognizes the divine being. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming, taking on human nature this time, because we are told that all the pre-incarnation physical representations of the Lord were the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that in John chapter 1. And so, he did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? What should I do? You see, he submits his spirit. This is an army captain. Joshua is an army captain, yet he wasn't a proud captain. He sees this captain of the host and he asks him, What should I do? And the captain said, and the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place thereon whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And then, you know, chapter 6, the instructions that were given to Joshua were the instructions from this captain of the host. That's what the passage reads. You see? And so Joshua was a very submissive man. But now he's so sharp. He's so downcast. Back to chapter 7. And then he asks, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over to Jordan? Why did you let us cross Jordan? Did you bring us here to destroy us? This is strange, isn't it? But of course, this is a man so cast down by a very painful defeat and a very disturbing circumstances. And so we can appreciate that. And he even adds to that verse 7, last line there. Woe to God, we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. Oh, sir, who told you to cross the Jordan? It was the Lord. Why can you not say, perhaps it would have been better? We never came here. We had stayed there. Oh, we can understand this man. But how sad. How unfortunate, my dear friends. And so, my dear friends, you know, even though Joshua knew that it was the will of the Lord, it was the Lord, when they were coming to cross the Jordan, was it not the Lord who told him exactly what to do? How the priest should carry the ark and stand in the water until the water dried up and they crossed? He didn't make up all that. Joshua knew all that was the will of the Lord. Dear friends, if we will be sincere, have we not sometimes done this? We know exactly what God will have us do. But something is so deeply touched us, deeply affected us. We are so cast down by something. And now we may be tempted even to question the will of God, question the mind of God, question why he should have even asked me to do that. We are tempted to do that. Dear friends, we may have the questions in our hearts, but may we recognize at once that it will be faulty to let them control us. We may go and pour them before the Lord, but let's learn from Joshua that this will not be a proper prayer. We must need grace. It calls for grace. Of course, it does call for grace. That in spite of our heavy load and difficulty, we will still, as it were, embrace God's will and say, Oh Lord, I know this is painful and difficult, yet I learn that this is your will. You have so purposed it. You have so allowed this to happen. I bow my head to that. It's not easy, huh? But surely the Lord brought up this Joshua's case to teach us that. We learn. Friends, you know, if the Lord hasn't brought you to this kind of challenging situation and you are a genuine child of God, mark it there, he will bring you there. He will bring you to that situation where the sharpness of the trial would almost tempt you to question the wisdom of God's will, the wisdom of why God would command a child of God to do such and such. The Lord will bring us there, and he will make sure gradually, as a father, train us to a point where we would truly, in the midst of our bitter pain and our deepest sorrow, we will still admire His wisdom and praise Him and say that I do not understand. This is difficult and painful. This seems to overturn everything I learn about your dealings with your people. Yet I know that you can never be wrong. You will never be wrong. And this is the thing, Joshua, I should have learned. God will never be wrong. The problem or the solution must lie somewhere. The problem will never be with the fact that perhaps God is erring. It can never happen. Once we have this in our minds, it fortifies our faith. And we tell ourselves, I may not, this may be a very painful problem, but it is my portion as a Christian to go to the Lord with a heart that says, I don't understand, Lord, yet I will submit. Yet I embrace your purposes. I accept your dispensations, my dear friends. And you know that that's the kind of prayer we see a number of times with David. But it is not. It is very normal, my dear friends. It is normal for us to feel so pained that we are almost brought to questioning the wisdom of God's ways. You remember that David said that in Psalm 73, I'm not telling you that just to save some time. When he looked at a portion of believers, compared that with a portion of unbelievers, he said that he didn't understand why the portion of Christians seemed to be difficult. By the way, friends who are reading our institute, our next two chapters for our reading ministry, here, John Calvin explains that so beautifully. He spends so much time on that in the chapter on comparison between Old and New Testament. Well, just a little bit of aside for those who are doing the reading. But he explains why God's people, and in fact it's a surprise, I've never thought of that way. I've seen it here and there, but I've never seen that all through scripture, God's people always have the struggling time most of the times. We are here to battle. For us here, it is a warfare time. Our time of rest is in the everlasting realms when we go to be with the Savior. And so we are given some period of reprieve, a period where we seem to rest and things seem a bit easier. But it will not last, dear friends. The Lord will bring a storm very soon. Something to shake us up, dear friends. That is what our portion will be in this world. And so the Lord will train us so that we'll be those kind of persons who, in spite of this, knowing that Psalm 73, David came to a point of saying, so, why was the purpose in keeping myself clean? Those are telling lies and embezzling funds and carrying a corrupt practice seem to find life easy. And here am I in the same offices. I'm trying to keep my Christian principles and life is very harsh on me. So what's the good of keeping to any godly principles? And you remember that David said he understood when he went to the house of the Lord. My dear friends, so that's the first lesson we should learn. May we not, let us never allow ourselves to ever think that perhaps God has made a mistake. Or that because of my painful situation, something is revealed clearly in His will should no longer be obeyed. Please, that's one of the temptations. Some people live their whole Christian lives around that. If he will obey the Lord and things will be harder, he simply will not do it. He obeys only when it seems easy. It won't cost him anything. Of course, you don't call that obedience. That's not Christian obedience, that's all. Christian obedience say, well, it is my portion to obey. It is His to provide and to strengthen and to give the grace. You see, friends, that's what our mindset should be. My portion, I should not calculate and say, if I obey the Lord in this, oh, will I suffer loss or will I have gain? If it's loss, then I'm not going to do it. Please, that's not Christianity. That is really selective obedience. Selective obedience, Pharisees were like that. They selected God's commandment. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ who learned Matthew 23? They selected the easier part of the commandment and they made sure of it and ignored others deliberately because it would cost them something and they didn't want to do it. If we love the Lord, we would want to follow Him wherever He goes. In Revelation, believers are described as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And we must be willing, dear friends. And we must constantly pray for grace for that. Friends, let's look at something else here. And then verse 8. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Now, at this point, it is suggested by some writers that he seemed to begin to recover himself. Because at first, he should have said nothing. Simply lay at the feet of the Lord and weep there. Not say anything. Not conceive anything in his mind. It's difficult. It's easier said than done. But to simply lay there. So what can I say? When Israel turns their back on their enemies, what can I say? And then, verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, the last line, he was so right, the proper concern, but the context makes us learn a lesson that should caution us. He was simply saying that, look at what has happened. The nations around us have heard our history. How you dried the Red Sea and brought us here. Because remember, Rahab had heard that history in Jericho. And they know that we are unconquerable. And here we are, everybody, we hear that a small city has conquered us. Then the other nations will be emboldened and say, oh, these people are not undefeatable after all. Let's go after them. And they will soon surround us. And they will destroy us, finish us. And oh Lord, you have decided to pin your glory on Israel. You have decided to select a people called Israel and set your glory in their midst and make them the object of your glory. If we are gone, your glory is gone. So he was right. Joshua was right, you see. But the lesson we learn is that sometimes, you know, our anxiety in trouble can really be truly spiritual and proper. And yet we can get it wrong. For example, if we understand Joshua in the context, he's concerned about God's glory and name. But the truth is, we can never think that we are more concerned about God's glory than Himself. God is more concerned about His glory than Himself. I have a friend. And every now and then when we're having conversation, this is coming up, you have to call him to order. No, it's not here. So don't think that, who is that person here? It's nobody. That person's not here. It's somewhere else. What he doesn't like is when he sees people doing some things against Christianity or against the Lord. And he will sometimes say, Pastor, I think one day I'll walk into their church and then hold the person asking this. You obviously understand why it's so concerned. See, you know what they do? Sometimes when I'm trying to explain to the pastor, you don't watch the TV, huh? You don't see what they're doing on there. That's what I'm telling you I'm going to do. You say, no. If you watch, you see the evil thing they are doing there. Somebody has to go there. You see, I can understand him. He's so worried these persons are using the name of the Lord to do all these kind of things. But the Lord has never asked you to go into the house of the Lord. I mean, they are meeting. I dare not call it the house of the Lord. They are meeting place to confront them. He's not asked you to do that. So stay within your limitations, because you can never pretend to be more concerned about His glory than Himself. And so when you are concerned about His glory and say, okay, you do it up to here, I will do the rest myself. Well, keep to it. Because he still wants to win in a way that he himself will be glorified, not me, not you. He would want to win in a way that he will be glorified. So we still have to keep within our lines. And so Joshua was concerned about God's glory, which is beautiful, which is perfect. But the context seemed to suggest a little, even if not strongly, that he seemed to show more concern about God's glory than perhaps God himself. Which is not possible, friends. This is why, friends, that we do our very best. And we do our very utmost. And then we give ourselves to prayer. We do what the Lord has told us. And then we give ourselves to prayer. Haven't you heard people say this? Oh, can't you see? There are people who don't have food to eat. There are these hungry people here. You say all we can do is to preach the gospel and that's all. Well, you think only the gospel will solve the problem for them? We say, God said that my primary duty is to preach the gospel. Apostle Paul, when we have opportunity, we will care for their flesh, of course, if we have opportunity. But we are alert and aware that our primary mission, we are so persuaded that our real greatest good we do them is when we bring them to be reconciled to God. And that if that doesn't happen, whatever else we ever do for them is nothing at all. And so friends, it teaches us to keep ourselves zealous for the Lord and yet keep it within the lines. So we don't go beyond our lines. Submit to the Lord. And so when we are... I'm sorry to bring in my friend again. And so sometimes he tells me that, so you know, Pastor, when I'm praying, I pray against them. I really tell the Lord to do the thing. When he's working, I think he's superior. From the picture he gives me, he doesn't seem to be a good person at all. And I said, Pastor, you don't believe me, Pastor. I pray to God that he should remove the man. He should. But maybe the Lord may remove him. And things like this. And anyway, it is good that he takes it to the Lord in prayer and he wouldn't go to confront the man himself. But dear friends, let's trust in the Lord. Whatever we do, let our faith in the Lord be seen in the fact that we keep within scriptural limits. It can be so tempting and so difficult, but let's keep within scriptural limits. Oh, I wish I can do this to correct that thing and to take away that. But does the Lord want me to do that? Does he permit me to do that? You know, in the church, something often happens. And as part of pastoral studies, we are told every time, you may notice somebody who is a very troublesome person. Is a troublesome to the work, troublesome to many people in the church. But somehow, the person has kept himself within line so that he doesn't come under the excommunication text. So you cannot throw him out. You cannot throw him out because he hasn't committed those offenses that the Bible has said such a person should be thrown out. And yet here he is, he's a thorn in your flesh. In the flesh of the church, what do? Well, you keep within the lines of the scripture. And you say, this is what the Lord wants me to do and that's all. He will take care of the rest. You see, we demonstrate our trust in the Lord by always watching for the scriptural lines and keeping to that. We can never be wiser than Almighty God. We can never be more jealous about His glory. Oh, but that person is destroying the church. Look at what he's going around doing. Of course, the thing to do if he's just going around saying something, he will require being sat down and talked to and things like this. I'm sorry to really say this. Human nature is very strange. You know, some people who, if they want to be troublesome, they may not say it with their lips. Even their very manners is troublesome enough. Haven't you found people like that? See, he wouldn't open a word. So if you say something bad, then you can say, well, that's it, dear brother, dear sister, would you learn to speak this way? And then that may be fine. But what if it's not that? What if it is the way when you are speaking to her or him, he twitches the face or something like that? Or some of these little nasty things we can do, you know? and some people, even the way they would walk around and things like this. I've seen this before, somebody who just in the midst of everybody walk around in a way, a defiant way, you know, that kind of walk. This, so what do you do? Well, one of the helpful things to remember, that the Lord keeps them there to build patience in me. He keeps them there to train me to patience and to trust Him, to wait for His time. The person may change and become wonderful and become very useful. And then you'll be ashamed of what he did and use it to warn others. You see, if we didn't handle him according to scripture, well, one day you'll turn on and say, you officers, you see, the Bible says you didn't do, you did that to me. And I'll be ashamed. Or sometimes patience will mean the person will grow worse. And then gradually bring himself under the excommunication text. And then he'll be liable to be thrown out. But until then, we will wait and pray and exercise patience and intercede even for that person's betterment and recovery, you see. And so, my dear friend, these are some examples. Don't they influence our prayers? They do. How would I go to the Lord in prayer when I find such a situation in my life? In the office, in the church, how do I go before the Lord and pray? Would I behave as if I am more concerned about God's glory than himself? No. So Joshua was right in showing this great concern for God's glory. But the context seems to suggest that perhaps there can be the temptation to think that we are more concerned about that than that. Now, my dear friends, let's just begin to close with God's response. After Joshua prayed this way, and you realize that it's some of the things we've spoken about that is highlighted again. Verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" If you search the scriptures, you never found anybody lay on his face in prayer that God has simply told him, get up. Only Joshua. Because you see, what he should have done, as the Lord would tell him, what he should have done was not to lay on his face, but to be searching and saying, Joshua should have done this. And see, we have to say this very humbly again, because he's such a great man. We know that it is not possible for Israel to be defeated. If we have been defeated, there's fault among us. There's something wrong with us. Now let's begin to search out. And then I'm going to the Lord to help me to search that out. That should have been his attitude, because that's what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of their cursed, and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Joshua, the problem is sin. Dear friends, one of the most surprising things these days, and it's part of the reason why, even, dear friends, we must constantly pray for this as a church. You know, it's one of the reasons why churches start well, and then only after, say, 10 years, 20 years, then they either go astray openly, or they become a cold place where nothing at all is done for the Lord. It can happen, it does happen to some churches. And our pastor friends in Europe are complaining about the same things. In the Americas are complaining the same things. And that the church has gotten to a point where people simply are just happy with a club, no longer a church. Where they come, have some friendship, go away, they are nice, they have the money to pay their bills, to pay the pastor handsomely, and so everybody's happy. And nobody cares. And then the Lord will simply not be with the church. And then eventually, some false teaching comes in and it begins to sweep the church away. What is the problem? The problem is, we often would not ask, And it has to begin with us officers. And where necessary, bring it to the notice of the... I say where necessary because sometimes it may be a thing that among the officers themselves they may have to wrestle with that in the, before the Lord. It may not be brought to the church at all. It may influence the preaching and the teaching, but it may not be brought up publicly. But eventually sometimes it may have to come even to the prayer meeting or something like that. The problem is when things are going wrong, when things are not rightly done, nobody asks the same question. It could it be that we've sinned against the Lord? Could it be that we have overlooked something the Lord wants us to be doing? Nobody asks that question. Everybody will think, oh, it is an administrative problem. Let's solve it. It is, no, that's what often drives churches to now introduce all kinds of things. Oh, it is a stuff. Nobody's asking the question. The same question. Are we sinning against the Lord? Are we failing to carry out some responsibility the Lord wants us to carry? Are we, for example, overlooking sin in our fellowship? We know as officers. We know of some disobedience going on. It's become open. And unfortunately, sometimes, if we're only looking at the supposed big sins only. If somebody went to commit adultery, we'll all be alarmed. And we'll say, well, church should do something. Well, that's right, it is proper. But are we concerned about sins like pride? Pride going on. And worldliness. And showmanship and things like this. And laziness. And when people will not want to take responsibilities. And the meetings are running down. Sometimes the reason may be only practical, can easily be resolved if we have a low attendance on the prayer meeting. Sometimes the problem may be just passing a few weeks. People have challenges at workplace and things like this. These things may happen. But if something has become more permanent, are we concerned? I remember one where at LRB, as Dr. Masters Robson said, that the sad thing is that sometimes, if that we've preached the gospel for several months and we are seeing no conversions, the pastor would not examine himself and say, could it be me? Could it be me? Am I failing in some way? Sometimes, like William Carey, the Lord may let us go on for a long time without blessing. Eventually it will come. But there's a period of sowing and then reaping. We understand that. But are we willing to really point the finger to ourselves? Do we truly believe that if the Lord is with us, there will be some evidences of that? So if we don't see it, we will be concerned and say, let's examine ourselves. What is happening? What is happening? Are we all becoming lazy? Are we neglecting our responsibilities? Is the prayer meeting becoming cold? Are we allowing it to run down, to become something poorly taken up and things like that? Sometimes the brethren gather, but perhaps too much weariness, so that there's so much inactivity in the prayer meeting. Are we concerned? Are we weighing all these things? You see, we have so many things to be constantly concerned about. The problem is when these things happen and nobody's asking the possibly same question. It is a dangerous thing, and God shows it here. Joshua, I want you to realize, as far as you're a my community, sin is a serious matter. Open, public disobedience of God's order, disregard for God's rules, are not small things in my house. Dear friends, may we take this in. And it is true, my dear friend, for our Christian, our homes also. We will not surely throw out our children or things like those. But supposing disobedience is becoming rife in our own homes, well, and we seem to be okay with that. We don't care about that. We may be making the effort, and then the thing may be still going on. The Lord knows we are making the sincere effort. But if we ignore that, I know that my children are really beginning to tell lies left, right, center, and I don't care. I'm thinking, oh, it's normal. That's what should it's normal. They will change one day. Things like this, rather than saying, oh, well, now, what can I do to help these children? And I'm constantly bringing them to talk firmly with them and to urge them. If I allow this to happen, and the Lord deserts my home, and He isn't blessing the house, will we ask the same question? Is there sin here? Because the Lord will not bless if there is sin there. You see, my dear friends. And so that's the lesson. And so, my dear friends, when we have prayed, and the answers seem to delay, or there seems to be no answers at all, may we be ready and humble enough to ask the same question. It may not always be the same problem. As I said, sometimes it may be just the Lord training us to patience, to perseverance, but the same question must always be asked. Otherwise, we will forfeit blessing, and the Lord will desert us. Remember, friends, I have to close. Listen to what the Lord said there. Listen to verse 12 there. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, the watchers, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. I will not be with you. I will desert you. You have become accursed. If you wouldn't listen and go on to the next warfare, you'll be defeated again. Because you have become accursed, and so you must be the one to be destroyed, rather. Dear friends, may the Lord help us and make us those people so sensitive of His presence with us that we'll be willing to ask searching questions when things are not as the Lord will have them be. Because that's the way He would have us to respond to Him and to walk with Him. May the Lord help us all.